I mentioned to Eric and Melba this week when we saw each other that I was headed to New Orleans. And if I understand correctly, Eric, it's not New Orleans, it's New Orleans. But who am I to say I'm not from the play budget? But I was heading there, and of course, you can't go to New Orleans and the food subject of food not come up, right? Of course. And immediately, Eric started mentioning places that I ought to go. Right, and so that was good, and then Melba said, "Now you got to get some pralines while you're down here." But she may have slipped and called them pralines, but I wasn't judging. I'm not. Now, and I, you know what? I've grown up my whole life with a dad who ate praline ice cream, and realized I never had a praline. I didn't know what they were. I'm not a sweet sort of guy, so I'm a savory, more a savory sort. So she said that. I'm like, well, when I go down there, I'm going to find me these pralines and find out what they're all about. And boy, I was hooked. Yeah, they're pretty addictive. So you're lucky you all got any, because it was only an hour and a half flight back. I could have eaten a whole box in an hour and a half, but I didn't. I saved you all some, so. Anyway, yeah, so that was fun. A few notes before we get into our study today. Some of you know that my kids, my three growing children, high school children, are in Bible drill for First Baptist Dallas. I mentioned that a while ago. They had their association drill in Tyler this week. No, that's not state. State is May 1st, so it's the next step up from what they had. And so anyway, regional. Okay, it's the regional. So they were in Tyler at the regional, and we have. Do you know the number, Jill, of how many are going to state from First Baptist? Seven. Seven are going to state from First Baptist, representing all the categories: speakers tournament, high school drill, and junior high drill. Right, is that correct? Yeah, and so that's fantastic. And so we'll, one of my kids is going to state, and then another six from the church are. So that's fantastic. And, oh, that's right, and another five, yeah. So.
Where will they go?
Well, I tell you what, it happens on the date is May 1st. It's a Friday night, Saturday, and it's actually right down here at the back. Next door to Baylor. Next door to the Tom Landry Center in the Baptist General Convention Building. Yeah. And next week, I'll give you more information. If you've never seen it, just unbelievable what these... Well, these aren't kids, but the kids are amazing too. But these teens and junior high folks, children do. And I'm actually going to try and draw some of them into class next week so that you can see them in action up here. And then maybe you can go. So.
Can I make a note?
Absolutely.
Where you were in Tyler was really for the youth, what we call the state semifinals.
Oh, okay, that's state semifinals.
Anybody who qualifies, and the qualifications are not that great, goes to that.
Yeah.
And so when they get to the semifinals, they pick only a very few, like from each category. And I feel what it is now because that's changed. But it's about maybe a maximum of five or six, if that many, from each category.
So Eric's just reminding that to get to what the kids went to last week was just meeting a qualification, but then at Tyler they only choose the top four or five in each category to advance. And we have churches representing all over the place. I don't know, Jill was there. Unfortunately, I was in New Orleans, but Jill was there. We got them from Carrollton and Ennis and powerhouse churches that do drill teams. So, yeah. So, anyway, fantastic. And so I just wanted to put that plug in for another part that's less well known in the church, right? But representing us there. So, okay. Let's get into John chapter 13. Let's just jump right in with both feet. So, we are making our way through the book. And, last week we discussed John chapter 12, specifically John chapter 12, using as a pivot point John chapter 12, verse 23. I think that's a pivot in the book of John. And in fact, this morning when we come to John chapter 13, just reading that first verse there, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Just that verse indicates to us we're in a different period in the book of John. His hour had come. You know, the references before that are "the hour is coming," or "the hour is here and is coming." But after John 12:23, "the hour has come," and we read it now again in verse 1 of chapter 13, "the hour had come." So we're in a new phase, if you will, in the book of John, certainly a new section. We turned the corner. Last week we explored what it means that Jesus would say, "the hour has come." And we focused on two areas. The one is what most of us think of when we think of the fact that his hour had come. And that is, he's beginning that final time leading right to his death. So certainly the fact that when he speaks about his hour coming and is here is his death is imminent. But we also recognize that an equally important point to notice is in this reference to his time had come, is that it is a reference to the fact that this is now going to be something that is taken to the nations. You'll remember last week we looked at the fact that the event just before 1223 is the Greeks who have come into Jerusalem to see him. And it's on the base, I mean, that even more immediate to Jesus' words, "the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," is that, rather than just the triumphal entry, which happens before that. Triumphal entry happens, and then the Greeks come, and then Jesus says, "the hour has come." And again, last week, I walked us back through the book of John to show how often, I mean, frequently, Jesus is speaking of the world, the world, the world. And this happens. And again, I tied last week that back into what we read, especially John 11, and that imagery and the metaphor of the sheep and the shepherd. You remember back in John chapter 10, in that teaching, the imagery is that the shepherd goes to the gate of the sheepfold, calls to his sheep, and then leads them out of the sheepfold. And when he does so, he will guard them and keep them safe. This is John chapter 10. But in John chapter 12, Jesus has come back in, if you will, to extend the imagery of the sheepfold, back into the sheepfold, and he's brought other sheep in, right? He's spoken in John chapter 10 of other sheep that I have. He's brought it back in, and this is rather scandalous, if you think about it. This would be rather scandalous to those watching. It's one thing for Jesus to make the claim that "I'll lay down the life for you, my sheep," outside the sheepfold. It's another thing to turn around and bring, of all people, Greeks. And again, we went back into the Old Testament and saw what was said there about Greeks among others that would come back in. So, that's where we are in John chapter 13. That's already happened. So when it says that his hour had come, we have here that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We're in this new phase. By the way, just as a note while we're in verse 1, notice, he loved them to the end. The word that we have here for the end is that word telos. It's a word that means not just an end point, but the goal, the aim. I don't know many English cognates that we get from telos, teleology, but that's not used very often, but it's talking about how we explain how certain things come to be. But it's the end point. What's important for us to notice is this. That word shows up again in adjective form in John 19:30. And what does it say in John 19:30? "It is finished." The end. So what Jesus really is here in John 13:1 we're in that pivot, right? He's coming out of having said his time has come, and he's looking to the telos, the end. He loves them to the end. So whatever we read here in John 13, this is not the end, the telos, but it's on his way to the end. So just a note here of how John chapter 13 leads us into what is coming, continues us on this path. Now, what I'd like to do for us this morning, before we get into some of the nitty-gritty of John 13, is to read the passage for us. In this case, I think it's useful for us to hear what's going on in this pericope, in this section, this chapter, before we get into some of the details of it. All of the elements, or most of the elements that we'll read here, we know as elements floating out there separate from the way they're connected here in John 13. But it's helpful if we heard them put together. So, John 13, continuing at verse 2, and during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my... This is Simon Peter. Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall I you wash my feet. Many of your Bibles there may have an exclamation point. That's trying to get across... of course, there's no exclamation point in the Greek, but it's the wording there. No, never, ever. It ain't ever going to happen. That's the sort of language here. It's awkward. It would be awkward to put it into English, but they put an exclamation point there to say, no, it's no, you're not washing my feet ever. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I do to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Just a note here, if you're interested this week in extra reading material, Psalm 41. This is Psalm 41 that's being quoted in verse 18. We're not going to turn to it this morning. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some, We're supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Again, nothing here probably that you are unfamiliar with. It may shock you to be reminded that in John, the supper, what in my Bible has as a title by the editors, the Lord's Supper, receives very little attention. The supper itself and what is going on with the eating of the bread and the fruit of the vine is not mentioned at all, really, in any of those details. Rather, what gets most attention and what we want to focus on this morning are the washing of the feet, because this really lies central, takes up most of the space in John chapter 13. The question is, what is going on here with all of this foot washing that's going on, or this attention on the feet? Well, let me offer a few thoughts, a few comments on what it could be that we're to draw from this. The way I understand it, especially with Jesus' command to them in verse 12 and 13, 14, and then 15 especially, for I gave you as an example that you should do as I did to you. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the word ordinance and its importance in Baptist life, but an ordinance is something we do because Jesus said to do it. This is why we do baptism. This is why we do the Lord's Supper. We call those ordinances. Because, doggone it, if Jesus says do it, you do it. It's fun when I get to this discussion with my students at the college. And, many of whom have grown up as Baptists in Baptist churches. And I say, what is it? What's an ordinance? Well, it's baptism, Lord's Supper. No. Don't give me examples. What is an ordinance? Baptism, Lord's Supper. Give me an example. Not give me an example, but give me the definition. What it makes an ordinance an ordinance? And so we think about it. I help them think through what an ordinance is. And we have them in everyday life, right? We have ordinances, and we don't recognize them as often. And we certainly come to mind most often when we break them, and we find on our ticket the ordinance that we have broken. By the way, you all are thinking of my speeding history. That's not what I'm talking about. There are plenty of other ordinances that I break as well, right? So, the day that I had my Bones, my hound dog, in my backyard, and I got a knock on my front door, and I opened the door, and there is a person from the city of Dallas who says to me, now, I've got a nice big backyard, and my Bones, my hound dog, every time I take him to the vet, that vet says, what are you doing with this dog? It is in perfect shape. It's an old dog. It can run, and it's in good shape, lean, and everything. This person says, is that your dog in the backyard? Yes, it is. Can I, do you know that you, oh, and here's the problem. We have, now my dog, they don't tell you this about hound dogs. Maybe this is something, I wish someone had told me this when I adopted this thing. Did you know that hound dogs can climb fences? How hound dogs can climb chain link fences. No one told me this when I bought that hound dog. So the first time that hound dog is let out in our backyard, like a cat, going to, you know, chase his rabbits and cats and squirrels. So therefore, we took two trees in our yard, far distance apart, strung a line between them, and hooked him on. And he had full run of that yard, just to the point that he couldn't have gotten over the fence on his running line. I mean, most humane thing ever, perfect shape. You know, ordinance, blah, 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 says that you can't have your dog tied up.
I didn't know that one.
Really? Well, you know, it's in good shape, and I guess I'm sorry, sir, but can I see the papers? I said, are you giving me a ticket for my dog being tied up? Yes, I am. I'm going to have to do that. Ordinances. Well, okay, so we know it's ordinances. Do we do these things because we're told to do them, right? And if you don't, there are consequences, and you ought to follow. Well, same thing here when we're talking about ordinances. What's fascinating is that we have an ordinance here. You see? We have Jesus telling us to do something. By the way, before I get back to foot washing, another thing that's interesting for my students in our Baptist History Distinctives class is to recognize that Baptists don't just have two ordinances. I know technically we do. I know technically baptism and Lord's Supper. But if you read through the Baptist history, if you read the Baptist Faith and Message, which is the confessional statement, there are other things that are listed with the language of ordination. Evangelism, missions, and education. Go, therefore, into all the nations, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have taught you or everything I have done. These are other things that Jesus tells us to do that we are to do. They are, and really Baptist slyly consider them, but rightly consider them ordinances. They're things to do. Jesus here says, I have given you an example that you should do as I did to you. The question is then, what should we do? Should we be washing each other's feet, which is what some churches would interpret this. As a matter of fact, I'm just curious this morning, has anyone in our class attended a church in which foot washing was a part of their ordinances? Okay, we have a few, not many, but more than likely they would draw that from this instruction. Jesus says, wash the feet, and you are to wash the feet. You may be aware that in the Roman Catholic Church on Maundy Thursday, this is why the Pope does the act of washing the feet, usually of prisoners or orphans or someone else, because they're doing it as a directive here. What does it mean? Well, probably it is symbolic. The question is, what does it symbolize? In other words, There's little doubt in my mind that Jesus is washing their feet here as a part of the culture of the day in which the feet are going to get washed and need to be washed. So in one sense, perhaps it's symbolizing, and you've probably heard this, servanthood generally. Servanthood to each other. That's possible. And that's probably in mind here. Especially when we're talking about verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's the sort of servanthood and love that we are to show for each other. It's quite possible or probable that that's what this is indicating, among other things. Let me push that just a little bit, if that's your understanding of what this is symbolizing. We need to look at what Jesus is doing in just this context to push our understanding of what this servanthood means. It's not just some sort of symbolic act that just kind of makes everyone happy. Jesus is serving to the point that it hurts. It's self-sacrifice here. We recognize, of course, who he's washing, whose feet he's washing. He's not just washing all the obedient disciples' feet. You remember the order. Just note the order here. In verse 13, during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had put this. Jesus, and he gives indication then later on, he knows Judas is the one. But notice, Judas doesn't depart the scene until much later, verse 28. Jesus washes the feet of Judas, the one who will betray him. Notice the psalm that's quoted in verse 18. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You get the irony there? Jesus is washing the heel, the foot that is about ready to be the reason, the agent that will crush him. This is loving even those whose heel will be used against you. Notice also, he washes the foot of another one who's mentioned in this chapter, Peter. Certainly, Jesus also knows. He tells Peter there at the end of the chapter in verses 37 and 38, "You will deny me." But certainly, Jesus knew before this point that this was going to happen, and he washes the foot of the one and the feet of the one who is going to deny him. Jesus' sacrifice, his love that he's demonstrating here, is a love that pushes what we understand with regard to loving each other. It's a love to the point that it hurts. It's a self-sacrificial love. It's a love to the point of death, which is the consummate act of love. Loving to the point of death. By the way, just notice some language here. I want to direct your attention to verse 4 in chapter 13. Language that we don't pay much attention to because we just figure it's a part of John's way of moving the story along. John 13, verse 4. Jesus rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking up a towel, he girded himself about. We would expect he would do this. This isn't anything shocking, but John draws attention to it. Then in verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet and taken up his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, and then he begins speaking. So we have this, John pays attention to the fact that Jesus does these things. Flip back just a couple of chapters to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We were there a few weeks ago. This, of course, is the parable of the Good Shepherd. We're going to go to John chapter 10, verse 11. We're going to start there. You'll remember that we'll come in a few weeks and talk about the I am passages in John. But he starts here with one of those. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, he who is not the owner of the sheep, and pulls the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Want to guess where we find those verbs for lay it down and take it up again in the book of John? John 13. When Jesus lays down or lays aside his garment to wash the feet of the disciples and then takes it up again, takes up his garments again to speak with them. Now, I don't think John chapter 10 is speaking about that episode. I don't think Jesus' words here are to be understood as forecasting what's going to go on in John chapter 13. I think clearly John chapter 10 is speaking about his death and resurrection. But certainly John in chapter 13 is intending for us to understand that what Jesus is doing here is reminding his readers once again about Jesus laying something aside, washing the feet, and then picking it up again as a reference back to John chapter 10. Once more pushing home this reality that what Jesus is doing here is giving us as an example servanthood that's not just self-sacrificial, it's self-sacrificial to the point of death. That's what he's symbolizing, he's showing here. By the way, just a quick note, and that is some will say that what is being symbolized here is baptism, that Jesus is speaking of baptism here. I don't see enough here to warrant this being symbolic of baptism. But I just want to let you know the reason some would hold that view is because of what I just said. If indeed what's going on here in John chapter 13 with the laying aside his garments to pick them up again is symbolic of the fact that Jesus is serving to the point of laying aside his life only to take it up again, then you can see how someone would say baptism, which also symbolizes our identification with Christ who has died and raised again for us, and we in him could be drawn together. Again, I don't think that's going on here, but that's how you will hear some take this as symbolic of baptism. Well, what else is going on here? I think there's something else that's going on. I think the first view, that it's servanthood to the point of self-sacrifice, even to the point of death, is the dominant view. Most of us, I think, have understood it that way. I think there's something else going on here. Turn your attention to verse 14 here. We're going to read from verse 14 to 16. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you as an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. Now listen, these are the words I want to pay attention to. Neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Let's skip down to verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. I think we're picking back up on the same things we looked at last week when we looked at the hour has come. One of the themes is death. Jesus is indicating, he indicated in chapter 12, he's indicating here his love for them to the end, meaning to his death. That's where we read the words again, at the death. But the other theme is, once again, God's desire that this would be efficacious for the world, that it would be something not just for Israel, not just for the sheep of Israel, but for the other sheep, for all. I think what we have going on here, where in chapter 12 the Greeks had come in to see Jesus, Jesus is a part of what's going on, and we'll certainly see this in the weeks ahead, is Jesus is preparing his disciples to be the ones to go. Just as the Father sent me, so I send you. And the feet are an indication of this. Now, how am I tying this together? Two ways. First, flip back again once more to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Three times in John chapter 11, in the very first part of John chapter 12, we have a mention of feet. We don't have many, by the way, we don't have many mentions of feet in the book of John. Some of you, knowing my tendency to want to trace what John is saying the words through, would know. I wonder where else they're going. Well, nowhere else. Way back in John 1, John mentions John the Baptist's words that says, I'm not fit to untie the thong of the sandal of one who is coming. But that's cool, and it's not even the word feet. But in John chapter 11, at the very beginning of John chapter 12, we have three uses of the word feet. By the way, that kind of disappointed me that there's not more uses in the book of John, because I desperately wanted to title this morning's lesson Feet, Feet, Feet. Foot, Foot, Foot. Because my very favorite book to read to my children when they were young was Dr. Seuss's The Foot Book. Let me just say that if you have children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you need this book. even if you don't like Dr. Seuss, which I didn't like Dr. Seuss, but after this book you will love it. By the way, after you read it to them, then you can teach them John chapter 13. But in John chapter, this is it, three uses. It's not that much, but they're significant. Notice this, John chapter 11, verse 2. Let's start in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha, and it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now that hasn't happened yet in the book of John. Right? That's a comment, but it hasn't happened yet. But John still brings it to our attention that this is significant. Mary had anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Notice also in verse 23, Jesus said, it's not verse 23, hold on, it's verse 32. Verse 32, therefore when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Feet, at his feet. But that's still not the place where she washes his feet. For that, we have to go to 12:3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Why does she do this? I mean, we could surmise various reasons, but I think part of it was what we read back in verse 32. She recognized, at that point, remember, Jesus still hasn't raised Lazarus. She recognized that if Jesus had come, things would have been different. She fell at his feet. If these feet had taken you here, these feet had brought you here, there would have been a miracle. There would have been a healing. But it happens. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And I think her anointing the feet is her way of recognizing these feet are the ones that brought Jesus to us, and then through him the miracle happened. That is, it's the notion that the feet are beautiful of those who bring good news. This is, by the way, the language of Romans, of Paul in Romans, right? One last, let's make one more flip. It may not be our last. Back to the book. We're going to go into the Old Testament once this morning. Isaiah chapter 52. Again, what am I doing? I'm showing that what's going on in John chapter 13 with the washing of the feet may have more than just the idea of servanthood. They also have the idea of recognizing that what Jesus is doing here is anointing the feet of those who will be taking the gospel in and out to the world. So Isaiah chapter 52, beginning at verse 5. By the way, you'll recognize these words because they're some of the words that Paul himself will quote in Romans 10. Isaiah 52. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. We could continue going. But the language here is, right, that the feet of those who bring good news are exalted and spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 7. How lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. I think that what's going on in John chapter 13, that when Jesus says, I'm giving you an example that you should do likewise. Yes, it is a symbol of our love one for another that we are to replicate. Not necessarily by getting down and washing each other's feet in a symbolic way, but even if that is what the church chooses to do, beyond that, it is sacrificing. It is loving each other to the point of sacrifice. It's also, however, the sending. It is the sending. It is the fact that we are to follow his example by recognizing that we carry the message of the good news, and that we pass that along, and we exalt those who bring the good news to us and then into the world. This week, I've given you, as a suggestion, Psalm 41. I would recommend you go back and read 1 John again this week, too. Several weeks ago, Greg Stoy brought us a lesson from 1 John. I asked him to do that because I wanted us to have something else written by John in our heads. So you're already familiar with it. But 1 John, particular attention to chapter 3, verses 16 to 23, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. John, we think the beloved disciple who's leaning upon Jesus' breast in John chapter 13, who's hearing all these things, who's hearing Jesus' words about loving one another, seeing what Jesus has done for them. John then has something to say about this in the first letter that we have of his, about the importance of loving others and its relationship with our love for God. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks today. We give you thanks that you have not left us to wonder about you. Father, we give you thanks that you did not simply drop a textbook down with all the data we needed about you, but that you have spoken through your word, through your prophets, through your apostles. Father, that you have manifest yourself, your grace and your truth and your love in Jesus Christ as an example for us. So my prayer, Father, is that this week you would give us wisdom by your Spirit, move us to not just know, but to do. We love you. In Christ, by the Spirit. Amen.